last night, Daryl was talking about, in essence, how a man of the world comes to desire becoming a child of God. It's a process in which the Spirit of God convicts the human heart of the reality of its situation. And that's one of the things that Daryl mentioned last night, too, is you can't come to God looking for salvation if you don't know that you're lost or you don't believe that you're lost. You have to accept the premise that you are hopeless and helpless without God. And so a person comes to God with that, understanding that he is condemned by God because of his sins. And yet, while condemnation does exist, so does an escape, a rescue, if you will, a way that leads to life. And this way is not just a belief system. It's not just a religion. It's not just a code of conduct. The way of life really is a person. It is Jesus Christ himself. So here's a person who does not choose what Daryl talked about last night, the way of self-discovery. I'm going to just find my own way. I'm going to take my own path, and I'm going to lead it where my heart inclines me to follow. No, and here's a person on the other extreme who says, I'm going to find the way by doing everything perfectly right, and I'm going to, by my own moral rectitude, I'm going to show God how worthy I am for his salvation. No, that doesn't work either, as Daryl aptly pointed out. There is a middle road here, and this middle road is not just a path that you walk on, so to speak, but it really is a person who you follow. Person who you put your heart into and who really becomes who you are. So this man of the world appeals to that person, to the only one who can save him. And Jesus Christ will save. I remember in the 1970s, I shouldn't say that. Let me rephrase that. Back in the 70s, which is probably when I was extremely young, and I remember seeing signs there, you know, Jesus saves. And then, you know, because there was that big movement, that kind of almost post-hippie movement, like Jesus saves, and you just accept Jesus and so on. And I even see it now. You'll see signs on the freeway every now and then. You know, Jesus saves. And I saw a bumper sticker yesterday, Jesus saves. And I used to get kind of rankled by that. Like, well, yeah, he saves, but what? Jesus saves. Jesus is salvation. What is wrong with that? I mean, there is a message there, and I think, I'll speak for myself, that I have been ignoring that message for so many years of my life, because I always put in there, yeah, Jesus saves, but you have to do things. And it's true, you have to do things, but let's not forget that Jesus saves. So the man of the world appeals to the Jesus of salvation here, and Jesus, in response, makes a most unnatural and unexpected request. He says, in essence, in order to live with me, you have to die first. And someone says, well, he doesn't actually say that. Yeah, he actually does, in so many words. If you think about John 3:5, for example, he says, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water, and that word unless, by the way, means it cannot be otherwise. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter to the kingdom of God. He says, see, it doesn't say that he died. Yeah, in order to be born again, you have to die first. No one can be born into the new life until he dies to the old life. And in every instance of being born again or coming into the new life or a new creature, it implies necessarily a death. A death has to occur. Now, we in the, say, more conservative circles, we often diminish this born-again experience into a mere act of water immersion called baptism. But baptism only marks the necessary historical event of that new birth. It is not the whole of it, and it is not a replacement for it. I think we have been mistaken in some of our previous expression of being born again, because we have reduced it to merely being plunged in the water, and we look at that experience to say that person is now born again, and it's true, except that we leave it there. We don't understand that we are presently born again. I don't mean that we're going through that experience over and over. What I mean is that we are in an ever-present state of being born again. I'll talk about that here a little bit more, but think about this. Baptism is an event. Born again, or born of God, is really an experience or a state of mind or a state of being that you have before God. So we look back to our baptism and say, that's when baptism happened, on that day, at that time, and this was the weather, and these people were present. We can understand that as a historical event. But born of God, that is something that you are right now, if indeed you are in Christ. So when someone asks me, are you born of God? I can say, yes, I am born of God. That is my state of being. In John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13, but as many as received him, it says, to them he, Jesus, gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This talks about the complete, necessary, and radical transformation of the human heart. We don't always see that conversion that way, as a complete, necessary, radical change. That's exactly what it is, and that's what it should be. And this is not something that we can do for ourselves. It's not something I can do for you. It's not something you can do for me. This transformation is so powerful that nothing short of divine intervention can make it possible. I know we're quick to say there's no miracles going on in the world, right? That's our standard line, and because we don't see any evidence of it, and we don't see any purpose for them. But understand this, when we call upon a miraculous God, miraculous in every sense of the word, to us, and we ask for that divine power to come into our heart and intervene in our life, there is something miraculous about that, isn't there? And when we see a sinner who is no longer a sinner, but now becoming a saint of God, there is something miraculous in the transformation. I don't mean a visible miracle, like he suddenly grows an extra arm, or he's healed of cancer. I'm saying that something is happening there that we didn't do, that he didn't do. The water didn't do it. God did it. And that's powerful when you start thinking of it that way, isn't it? Every one of us has been born at least into a human or natural or biological sense of the word. It is our birth from our parents that directly and inseparably connects us to our parents. We are born of our parents. Our identity is with our parents. We came from our parents. When we are born of the world in that human, natural, biological sense, we are directly associated with the world. And that's not a problem in itself until we start acting like the world. Then it becomes the problem. In our self-serving defiance, our fist-shaking, I will not attitude toward God. First John chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, if you'd like to turn with me there. First John chapter 4, starting in verse 4. John is actually bringing out this contrast between those who are born of God versus those who are born of the world, or merely born of the world, we could say. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us, and by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Or we could say we know the difference between the two there. And this is exactly what we're talking about. What worldly people all have in common is that they are sinners who identify with each other and are alienated from their Creator. That's what they have in common. And when they speak to one another, they speak their own language. And they understand each other, and they accept each other, and they don't prod too much, they don't pry too much, they don't criticize too much, because they're all in the same boat and they know it. But what Christians have in common is that they are saints who identify with each other as the body of believers, as the body of Christ. And we have a common fellowship with Christ, who is our head. This identifies then the situation, but it doesn't tell us how to change from one, the man of the world, into the other, the child of God. For example, as it stands, I am the son of my biological mother and father, and I cannot change that situation as long as I'm alive. I can deny it, or I can deny them, and certainly people have done that, denied their parents and vice versa. I can pretend to be the son of some other parents, but that's pretty hopeless to do that. The only way that I can no longer be a biological son of my biological father and mother is for me to die. And in that case, I was their son, but I am no longer. Since I no longer belong to this realm, all my biological connection, my biological relationship with this realm is severed. I am no longer identified with it. I'm separated from it. And that's what happens when people die. We have their memory, we have their corpse, but the person themselves is gone. Many have characterized death as a kind of birth experience. While it does mark the ending of one existence, it always marks the beginning of another. So when we die to this world, we are born to another world, if you will. And that's how we get to that other world. We die. And then we're, in essence, born again in the most academic sense of the word there. And if we're prepared for that new existence, well, then all is well. If we're not prepared, well, then that's an awful experience to be born into, in essence, a perpetual death, a death-like experience that you can't get out of. In order to be born of God, one must die to the world first. And this death is not literal, it's not physical, it's not biological, it is spiritual. But when we say spiritual, sometimes I wonder if we think, well, then it's just pretend. And it's not pretend. Spiritual doesn't mean pretend. It doesn't mean imaginary. It doesn't mean, it's optional or unimportant. It's impossible to be a child of God unless you are born of God, unless you are born again. Didn't Jesus just say those words? And let's look at some other words here. In order to be born again, we have to die. And think about what Jesus says here. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So Jesus talks here about this really born again experience, but it is occasioned through one's death. And death is the only possible route to this new life. If you're going to bear fruit for God, then you have to die first. And the one who refuses this death has only this life to enjoy and forfeits everything else. Matthew 16:25 says something very similar where he says, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Look at those two passages together, especially John 12:25 and Matthew 16:25. They're saying virtually the same thing, a little bit different perspective, but virtually the same thing. We could roughly translate the Matthew passage here as this way. Whoever wants to retain his old identity with the world will lose everything in the hereafter. But whoever wants to live with God in the hereafter must be born of God in the here and now. You have to die to what you are now. And one who is born of God no longer identifies with the world in a spiritual sense, but now he identifies with his Creator, with God himself. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That "clothed with Christ" expression carries the same meaning as born of God. A change of allegiance, a change of identification, a change of relationship. Paul illustrates this, in essence, by putting on the king's clothes. When you put on the king's clothes, you are no longer a common servant. You are no longer a common, citizen of the kingdom. Now you are special. Now you are brought into the king's house. And when you were in the king's house, you wear the king's clothes. And you put on Christ. And the only way to get to the king is to be born again. To be born of God. To be born of the king, if you will. I wonder if we look at that way. As Christians, do we understand that we are walking around wearing the king's clothes? Do we live like that? Is that where our head is? Is that how we perceive ourselves? Is that how we treat one another, as though my fellow sister or brother in Christ is also wearing the king's clothes? Do we regard one another with that kind of respect and that kind of specialness, if you will? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 and 18 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." In other words, he's born of God. He wears the king's clothes. "Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God." And I think that we gloss over that last part there, or the first part of verse 18 sometimes, when we go, yeah, a new creature. That means we baptize them and they come up and they're a new creature, and we forget about the "now all this is from God" part. I don't mean to impose on your belief system or our collective sense of what's going on, but when someone is coming out of the waters of baptism in order to be born of God, it's not something that we're doing to them. Yeah, we're baptizing them, but that's all we do. We're not making them into this new creature. God is doing that. And God alone can do that. Being born of God is a supernatural or supranatural birth, if you will, not a natural one. The physical body doesn't die in the process, but our spiritual allegiance to the world does die. In fact, it must die. God makes this new creature, or this new creature, and we do not give, or we give consent, but we do not possess the power or the authority to make it happen. Only God alone possesses that. And this word new here indicates a complete transformation. It's not just new in time, like, you know, on this day so-and-so, you know, was born again, if you will, or baptized. Not just new in time, but also new in substance, the substance of his beliefs, that is, new in content, new in character. We no longer belong to the world, but now we are God's possession. And if we are God's possession, that means that God owns us. And that's not a bad thing. I want to be owned by God. I want to be his servant. I want to be one who is a servant of righteousness, if you will, because that is going to work in my best interest. We are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, if we were going to go into an extended study of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, they both say a lot of the same thing there, and they both converge on this point here, that since you are born of God, then you are expected to conduct yourself accordingly. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're going to wear the king's clothes, then you're expected to perform in a certain way. Do you realize that that is true of other professions? If you're going to be a police officer and you wear a police officer uniform, then you are expected to uphold a certain code of conduct as a policeman. And what you do in your own time is pretty much your business. But when you wear the uniform, you are representing something greater and bigger than yourself. When you are a military soldier or an officer and you're wearing the military uniform, you are representing the United States government and its military, and you, despite your personal code of conduct, what you do on your own time, when you wear the uniform, you are expected to conduct yourself accordingly. When we wear the king's clothes, we wear those clothes all the time. There is no downtime. I kid people sometimes. They say, aren't you in preacher mode or something like that? And I look at my watch, it's lunchtime, I'm off duty, you know, or something like that. But the fact is, I may be off duty from being a preacher, but I'm not off duty ever from being a Christian. I'm to be held to that same standard, that same code of conduct. Why? Because God owns me, and I always wear the king's clothes. I am born of God, and I have to live up to that. To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord is not limited to what we do in a worship service. It's not limited to that. It does include that, but it's not limited to that. Remember who you belong to. And we're not talking about flawless service, because you and I aren't capable of that, and David's going to touch on that in his lesson. But we are talking about needed service. The need for sincerity and obedience. Not one or the other, but both. Because you cannot be right with God just because you think you're sincere. But we also learned last night that mere obedience to commands isn't the source of your righteousness either. So what all this means then, since we are a Christian, we are expected to walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, there's some very good things here that come to us, and there's some other responsibilities that we have to take care of. First of all, you have an advocate who speaks your case before the Father. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. My little children, I'm writing to these things to you that you may not sin. And some people stop there and say, well, see, we don't sin. No, he goes on to say, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation or the appeasement for our sins, not only for us, but also for the whole world. We have an advocate. Not only when we sin, but also when we do well, he is still interceding for us. I sometimes wonder, too, if we don't get this idea that we call upon Jesus to advocate for us only when things are really messed up, We get ourselves in trouble or bad things happen, dark clouds hover overhead, and we need to start calling and say, Jesus, please intercede for me. I need your help. Well, listen, even on your very best day, you still need his help. And if you think that you don't, then you're falling into the trap that Daryl talked about last night, where you think that you're your own savior until you get yourself in a pickle, and then you call upon the real savior, but otherwise I can handle it. That is not the right way to live. You are born of God. You belong to God 24/7. And he is your advocate, 24/7. You are blessed with all spiritual blessings. Not just some spiritual blessings. Not just, you know, well, Tom gets more than I do. And, well, he got some special gifts and I didn't get that. We're not talking about gifts and talents and things like that. We're talking about spiritual blessings like grace and mercy and forgiveness and the avenue of prayer and all the other aspects of the Christian life. Every one of us who is in Christ enjoys those. Now, you might say to yourself, well, I haven't really been availing myself to that. Well, that's your own fault. But let me tell you, what it means to be born again or born of God is that you have those. God has freely given you those. Not given you those like, here, Chad, you can have these now, do what you will with that. But constantly giving you those and then working through you and in you and for you for his purpose. We often undersell what it means to be a Christian and how blessed we are. Spiritual is just words sometimes for us. You are expected to perform not just different than the world, but better than the world. You are held to a higher standard than the world. And when you're only of the world, well, no one expects anything different from you than worldly behavior. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. You know, I see people who are worldly and if someone says, hey, let's go to the bar and get a drink, the other guy says, yeah, okay. You know, he doesn't sit there and think about, well, what are the moral implications of that? You know, how do I represent myself and, you know, in the company? He doesn't think of any of that. He's one of the guys and that's what he does. And so on. And you can use whatever illustration you want there. But now that you belong to God, you are expected to conduct yourself with godly behavior. And this isn't a burden. This is a new part of who you are. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But it is a responsible thing, too. I always like those commercials. Drink responsibly. I'm thinking, how do you do that exactly? You know, is it responsible to, you know, be drinking that stuff at all? But anyway, you know, be worldly responsibly, you know, or that's something like that. It's almost what I'm thinking of here. Well, as Christians, we do need to be Christians responsibly. We do need to be responsible in our behavior. You cannot allow this new self, this new you, to be corrupted with the very thoughts and behavior and deeds that you died to. And that's really what Paul argues there in Romans chapter 6. You know, how shall we sin that grace abound? God forbid. May it never be. How can you practice the very things that you died to? How can you go back to the corpse, so to speak, and try to revive it, lift up an arm and a leg and say, come on, we want to do this again. You know, it's just not going to happen. You died to that life. The old man is put away, and you consented to that voluntarily. You agreed to the terms and conditions of your covenant relationship with God, and now you're going to go back on that? That doesn't make sense. Now, I'll be the first to admit that we probably have all done that, at least I have, if you haven't. But it doesn't make sense. It's not right. It's not how we should be living here. You died to those things for a reason. First of all, because they are inferior to the life with God, and secondly, because they will lead to your eternal death. And you cannot afford that. That must never be an option for you. You can never say, well, I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven or not, but, you know, I guess if I go to hell, then I go to hell. You know, I almost get that out of some people, like kind of shoulder-shrugging resignation. You should never accept that. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's how you should consider yourself. If indeed you are in Christ, dead to sin, alive to God through Christ, in Christ. Dead to sin does not mean impossible to sin any longer. What it means is that there is absolutely no justification or rationalization or excuse for sin any longer. You cannot argue like so many Christians do, well, that's just the way I am. I have to tell you, moment of passion here, I am so tired of hearing that response in so many words. Well, I know what you're saying is true, but that's just the way I am. I know what you're saying is gospel truth, but, you know, I am of a person that I have sin in my life, and I just can't get rid of it, and so you're just going to have to accept me where I'm at. No, that's not true. It is true that you should have died to sin. It is not true that I have to accept you where you're at. God himself does not accept that kind of behavior. You died to it. How can you live in that and then claim to be a child of God? You were not born dead to God. You were born alive to God. The born-again experience does not create stillborns, if you will, people who are dead even while they live. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Since you wear the king's clothes and accept the moral responsibility that comes with this, whatever Jesus cannot do or did not do or would not do, then you can't do it either. Do not argue, well, Jesus, you know, he walked on water, he was perfect, but me, I'm making concession for myself because I can't do all that. We're not talking about his miraculous behavior or his miracles that he wrought. We're talking about his moral character. We're talking about his attitude. We're talking about what is expected of you as much as it was expected of him. So think about that. You know, this what would Jesus do thing that came out years ago, kind of hokey how they all put it out there, you know, but there is some truth to that. Not only, I'm going to take it one step further, not only what would Jesus do, but the other question that didn't get asked was, are you going to do what Jesus did? Are you going to do that? Here's another benefit, though. You no longer need to be afraid of the future. If you are born of God, 1 John 2:28 says that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Do you realize when Jesus comes? I don't know if it's going to happen in our lifetime. Honestly, I hope it does. But anyway, whenever it happens, it happens. And you realize that when that happens, the rest of the world will melt with fear and wail at their hopeless demise because they will know in their heart that this is the end and there is no escape. But the Christians will rejoice. And the Christians will praise God for finally we are delivered, not just in faith, but we are delivered now visibly. Our Savior has come. And you can look forward to that day with confidence. That's what John is saying. Not in fear of, oh no, now comes the judgment. But proud to say, I'm a Christian. And here comes my Redeemer. I wear the king's clothes and he knows who I am. I'm identified with him. It is a mistake to limit this born of God with baptism and nothing else, that is. On the other hand, it is also a mistake to omit baptism from the actual process of being born of God. Baptism is not just important, but we're taught in Scripture over and over and over again, but it is an integral, inseparable, inextricable part of the salvation process. Once again, John 3:5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. God has his part, the believer has his part. In other words, God does what he does, and you can't do that part. You cannot do what God does to transform your heart and your soul and you into a new creature. Only God alone has that power. But God is not dunking you in the water either, is he? He's not immersing you. He's not forcing you into that water. That's something you do. So there's something that God does and there's something that you do. And we will readily admit that what God does is huge and the scope is enormous and we can't even fathom and comprehend all that he's doing. But it doesn't take away from that necessary element called your obedient faith as expressed in this case through that water baptism. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, we see a similar situation. Let us draw near with sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I can't clean my conscience. I've never even seen my conscience. I don't know what it looks like. I've never even seen my soul. I don't know what it looks like. I can't deal with that. But God can and does. But sprinkling my body with water, or washing it rather with water, not to get that mixed up, we're immersing our body in water. That's something I do. That's something that I consent to. That's something that, an act, if you will, that I consent to. So we're talking about the same thing from John 3:5, just different words. God cleanses the heart, creates a new self, but it doesn't wash me with pure water. Likewise, I cannot cleanse my heart, but I can consent to the process, that my part, if you will, my part in that process. Every one of us has their birthday, right? Their special day in history in which we are born into the world. And yes, I'll readily admit, my birthday is a little bit more important to me than yours. If you're a member of this congregation, most of you know when my birthday is coming because I announce it about 6 months in advance. So we've all entered into the human race. We have our birthday, and we took on our identity as son or daughter of our parents. That is our historical point of reference of our birth. That's why we call it a birthday. That's the day you were birthed into this world. But our parents did not just ask us into their hearts and we popped into existence, right? Don't you think about that? I know that sounds silly, but our parents didn't just get together and close their eyes and go, "We want a son. Bing! There's Chad." You know, it just didn't happen that way. And this sounds silly to say that, doesn't it? Rather, we underwent an actual birth process to mark the complete separation from our mother to become an individual person. Likewise, we cannot just ask Jesus into our heart and just close our eyes and pray fervently and go, "Bing, I'm born again." You have to go through the process, whatever the process is, that God has instructed you to do. By words alone, the new creature is not formed. This is wildly popular, and that's why I'm bringing it up. I'm not bringing it up to harp on it. I'm not bringing it up to talk about those guys out there. I'm telling you this because, first of all, many, many people believe it. And secondly, if you teach the gospel at all, you are going to run into those people and their teaching who believe that they just asked Jesus into their heart. And then they are saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 4:20 says, "The kingdom of God does not consist of words, but of power." These people are trying to save themselves, in essence, by words. "Jesus, become my Savior. I say the sinner's prayer and I'm a Christian." Those are just words. The power is what God does, but the demonstration is also absolutely necessary. The demonstration for that power, or the appeal to God in that demonstration of faith for that power, that's the saving part there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter, let's turn to that particular one. 1 Peter 3, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Well, Peter really speaks of this here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." This born again, let's focus on the word again here, actually contrasts the two births. One is natural, the other, and of this world, we can say, and of human will as well. The other is, shall we say, supranatural. It's above this world, spiritual in nature, and according to the will of God. To be born by itself is one thing. To be born again, once again, we come back to that necessary implication: you have to die first. Being born of this world has no guarantees and furthermore is limited by a finite number of years. But being born of God is guaranteed by the power of God himself and an eternal inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved for you. You can't do that by yourself. This world cannot promise that for you. No matter who you know or how well connected you are, nobody that you know in this world can make that kind of promise for you. But God Himself makes that promise for you when you are born of God. Let's get that into our heads if we haven't already. Let's walk around here not like, well, my life is just drudgery and it's just all this stuff going on. And, you know, 2012 been a yucky year. Yeah, and it's just, you know, all this morose attitude that we might pick up from all those things happening. Let's walk proudly as children of God who are born of God because we have something great to look forward to. And the rest of the world has so far forfeited that. You have something great to hold on to. And that guarantee is not held in the hands of a church. Your salvation, that inheritance, does not depend on the proficiency of your congregation. Thankfully. Right? It is in the hands of God Himself. That's powerful. Think about that. Think about what that means and the implications of that. So we need to be born of God. Peter just said, we need to be born again. I know that sounds so Baptist to say that. When we're born again, we kind of shy away from the born again thing, right? Born again Christian is redundant. You know, you can't be a Christian unless you're born again. And if you are born again, most certainly you're a Christian. But being born again is entirely biblical. So let's talk about being born again. And this centers upon two basic but essential questions. First of all, how am I born of God, or how am I born again, and when does that happen? Well, the how part is the act of baptism itself. The immersion in water conforms to the type of burial in which the believer puts on the old body of sin, or puts that old body of sin rather to death, and is raised to this newness of life. I'm talking from Romans chapter 6, if you recognize the language there. This baptism or this burial is for the express and exact purpose of being born again, becoming a child of God, being born of God. It's not for any other reason. We're appealing to Christ's blood for His atonement. You say, well, how do you do that? You just say the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus into your heart to be saved. Well, it doesn't say that in the Bible. And there's not a single person that's ever saved that way. There must be the right way in which to do this, and God spells it out. He says, when you are being baptized, you are appealing to God or calling on His name. Someone has said, baptism itself is like a prayer to God. And in a sense, it is. You are calling upon God in your baptism to do, God, what you alone are capable of doing to me. This is what I'm doing, what you asked me to do. I'm consenting. I'm being obedient to you because I want to have what you offer me, and I want to be with you. I want to be where you're at. And God does the rest. That's what it's all about. When does this happen? Well, that historical point in time in which a person is actually baptized or buried in Christ for that very reason. Baptism is the dividing line between the old life, a person who is in sin and condemned by God, and the new life, when he is reconciled and has fellowship with God. I have a chart here. I don't expect you to memorize all this, but you know all this already. You know, on one side, before you're baptized, you are lost. You're dead in sin. You're under condemnation. You have no hope. You're hostile to God. You have a guilty conscience. You're ignorant and filled with self-will. And when I say ignorant, I just mean ignorant of God's will in that sense. You're under Satan's influence. You're unable to be justified. You're corrupted by your own lust. That is your state of being before. And then afterward, you are found. You are saved. You are made alive in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You have a guarantee of salvation, reconciled to God. You have appealed to God to cleanse your conscience. You have knowledge and grace. You're following now the Holy Spirit instead of your own self-will. You are justified by God. You're atoned by the blood of Christ. Do you see the incredible change that just occurred there? And it is the water that is a separating point from that one life to the other. The water is the element, if you will, or the agent that God has chosen to mark historically, permanently, indelibly on your life, that change. Before I was a sinner, now I am a child of God. When did that happen? It happened then. And I can't do that by just asking Jesus into my heart. It'll never happen. In fact, when I do ask Jesus into my heart and claim to be saved, I'm going against all the scriptures that talk about all this. I'm overriding all that and saying, yeah, but I feel saved, and so therefore, how can you take that away from me? Or something like that. Baptism marks that change in status. Before baptism, you remained identified with the world. Afterwards, you are now identified with God. There is one baptism, only one that matters. It's the one that God requires of you. It is impossible to be born again if you've never died in the first place. And this death cannot just be something we imagine. It's something you have to go through in the process. When Jesus preached the sermon there that he did in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were baptized. They didn't just ask Jesus in their heart. They went through the process. They died, in essence. They died to their old life. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 through 7, if we were to take time. In baptism, we actually unite with Jesus in the likeness of his death. His death was literal. His death was physical. Ours is symbolic. Ours is spiritual. But both are absolutely necessary, and we cannot teach otherwise. And the result of this death, burial, and resurrection process is, well, what we've been talking about. You're clothed with Christ. You've identified with God. You have a clear conscience. You're made innocent, as Daryl talked about last night. No longer guilty, walking away justified, promise and inheritance, and of course many more things. If you continue in faith, there is an if here. If you continue to the faith that led you to be born of God in the first place, that faith. Love is unconditional. God loves you no matter what you do. Salvation, however, is conditional. Grace is free. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. But it's only given to those who have the faith that God expects. Question is, are you born of God? If you're not, then you're not a Christian. It's impossible. If you are, then you must live as though a Christian is supposed to live. Wear the king's clothes, represent the king. Association with other Christians is not going to save you. You are saved by God. You are not saved by your congregation. You're not saved by your spouse, by your family, by your own self-determination. You are not saved by any other thing. Membership and fellowship do not necessarily mean the same thing, accomplish or produce the same thing. You can be a member of a church in good standing with that church and still not be born of God because you duped all the rest of us. We all thought you were, and you really weren't. It's possible that that can happen. So don't confuse that. Don't say, well, I'm a member of the Renton Church of Christ, or I'm a member of the Kent Church of Christ, or I'm a member of the Sumner Church of Christ, and so I'm in. What does that mean exactly by itself? Just means you're identified as a member of that group. Does not mean that you're born of God. If you are born of God, however, God makes you a member of Christ's church. That is the most important thing. And you accept all rights and responsibilities of that membership. The benefits as well as the costs. The privileges as well as the sacrifices. The glory as well as the cross. You accept it all. Born again is something that God does. It's a different character, a different attitude than those who are born of anything else. The essence of Christianity is all about rebirth and renewal and resurrection, leaving behind dead things, reaching forward to grab hold of life. But you can't live two simultaneous lives, one that is dead to God and one that is alive to God. You can't do that. You can't have one foot on each side there, so to speak. As we mentioned, we often focus on the act of being born of God, but we fail to understand that we are presently born of God. The implications of that. Once we are born of God or we belong to God, there's a pattern that we have to follow. The kind of life that he wants. For by it, by the faith that God expressed or desired from men, rather, the men of old gained approval, it says in Hebrews 11:12. Well, not just any kind of faith, but the faith that God defines in his word. David's going to talk about that, approved by God, and what that means and what it doesn't mean as well in his lesson. So that's all I have for now. If you need to be born of God, If you're here this morning and you're not born of God, we invite you to choose that. Understand what that means, though, what that involves. Count the cost before you accept the responsibility. But we certainly want you to consider that if that is your desire. And if you've been born of God, well, I hope you're living the part. I hope that you're doing your best for the master that you represent. That's my lesson. Thank you very much. Tom, why don't you lead us in a song, and then we'll take a quick break.